Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, reading through the Bible, that God often has some rather harsh things to say to his people. And he often says them in some rather pointed ways. Our God may well be a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, but as any good parent knows, he knows that sometimes only a stinging rebuke will do, because only a stinging rebuke will get through the thick skulls of his children. Now, of course, as humans, we're not always that good at getting the art of rebuking right. I know from my own experience that sometimes in telling off my children, it's as much to do with the sense of hurt and anger within my own heart as it is about getting my children to see the truth of the matter. But fortunately, we have a Heavenly Father who is perfect in all his ways, who can find just the right words, words that will sting and hurt, but don't crush, words that are meant to bring us to our senses, but not to burden us with a sense of unforgivable guilt. A vivid example that always comes to mind is the prophet Amos is a wonderful rebuke to the women of Israel when he calls them cows of Bashan because of their overwhelming desire for pleasure and excess. I just can't imagine sort of Dan or David myself ever going to a women's church meeting and starting off, "Oh, you cows of Bashan," and getting out alive. But Amos did. Jesus similarly spoke to his religious leaders and of the day and called them whitewashed tombs, all clean and bright on the outside but dead inside. Can't imagine any bishop saying that to his clergy. And it's in a similar vein that Paul begins our section this evening. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, in the English, that comes across maybe more gently pointed than stinging. But you need to understand that in the original Greek that it was written, it was probably more along the lines of, "Hey, brainless, what on earth do you think you're doing? How can you be so stupid as to be hoodwinked in this way?" Again, you can't really imagine any of us starting a sermon like that. So it really is a sit up and take notice start to the section. And the reason for Paul's bluntness is because the stakes cannot be higher. The questions that he's wanting to ask in our passage this evening are twofold, really. One of them is, how do you get right with God? And the second one is, how do you stay right with God? Now, those are big and important questions, maybe ones that you've asked yourself in times past, maybe you still do from time to time. And those are the questions that Paul are wrestling with the Galatians. The problem in Galatia, as have already been mentioned in previous sermons, is that after Paul had set up the church and left, false teachers came in, undermining both the man and his message. Neither of them, they said, have the authentic seal of God's approval. So we're here to tweak it for you, to set you on the right pathway. And so it's in response to this that Paul writes this letter. And in the first couple of chapters, what he's been doing is been defending his position of authority as an apostle. So in chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." In other words, I got my message from God. So you better listen to it, and you better listen to me. And much of the rest of the chapters 1 and 2 are focused on backing up that claim that Paul makes. But then, having done that in those first couple of chapters, beginning here in verse 3 and going right through to the end of chapter 4, Paul turns to the importance of his message and why it can't be swept under the carpet and why it can't be changed. And what he does as he begins his argument is to lay a foundation of speaking of two pathways to God. One that's a true pathway and one that's a false one. One that does as it says by bringing us into God's family, and one that only flatters to deceive, that leads nowhere. The path that does as it's meant to do is the path of faith and trust in God. And the path that doesn't do it is the path of works and good deeds. Now, before we go any further with Paul's argument, I think it would be good to clarify exactly what Paul is talking about with these two paths and how it applies to us. You see, it's so easy, sort of in verses 4 and I think verse 10 as well, Paul speaks of observing the law, and we think, well, that's not got anything to do with us because that's all Old Testament stuff, isn't it? But in many ways, you can very easily broaden that out. Although it's very specific to the Jewish people, in many ways, there is a much broader application in which Paul is speaking of all those things that people often think they can use to get themselves right with God. All humans and societies do it. That the things that we think we can do to sort ourselves out. All I need to do is try a little harder in this or that area, and God will be okay with me. Maybe it's going to a certain number of religious services, doing a certain number of good deeds, obeying a certain number of God's commands. But the Bible is clear that such a way is no way at all. Why? Because God's realm is perfect, and so only people who are perfect can get in. In verse 10 of our reading, Paul puts it this way. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, those words come from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And in those words, Moses is making absolutely clear that the entry standard into the kingdom of God is unremittingly high. If you want to try and get in by yourself, that's fine, but you need to know that in order to do so, you need to keep all of the law, every nuance of it, perfectly throughout your life. Only perfection will do, because only perfection can do. Because if God was to allow any imperfection into heaven, it would no longer be perfect. So it can't happen. Which means that no one, however slightly imperfect, can get in. Now, before we start getting uppity about this and thinking to ourselves, well, that's not fair, I think we need to realize that this isn't our problem, is it? We are not only slightly imperfect. Well, I'm not. I don't know about you. You know, there's no sense of us being able to say to God, oh, I'm so close to perfection. I just need to push a little harder. Don't worry about it. It's unfair. You've got to let me in. No, we are very, very imperfect. And if our experiences of New Year's resolutions are anything to go by, then we have got no chance of getting ourselves sorted. Paul maybe rather bluntly, but rightly puts it in verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. It's impossible. Trying to get into eternity on our own just cannot work. Being a nice enough person will not get us there. There's not enough good deeds we can do it. Going to church enough times don't do it. And trying to live like that and to earn your way in like that is like living life under a curse, because it's doomed to failure. It can never get you right with God because you're never going to be perfect. And so it's endlessly repeating something that will not work, which sounds like a pretty good description of a life under a curse to me. And so the big question is, so how do we get in? And Paul continues in verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. The answer that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles proclaimed until their dying breath is that there is only one way. As Paul puts it in verse 1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Or as John put it in his gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. Or back to our reading, verse 13, Paul puts it like this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or as he put it in his second letter to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God allowed his Son to carry the curse of sin, to carry the full penalty of sin, death and separation from the Father, to carry it on his own shoulders so that we do not have to. And then having done all of that, for all who seek to put their trust in God, God has one more final amazing gift to give us, the gift of his Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to one end, to make us perfect, so that we can enter the perfect kingdom of God. Throughout the epistles, the letters, the apostles speak of the sanctifying power, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And when they speak in those terms, what they mean is they're talking about God doing what we cannot do, making us perfect, making us holy. That's what sanctification means, making us fit for heaven, doing what we cannot do ourselves. That's what Paul's speaking about in verse 14 when he says to us, God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well, we'll come back to Abraham in a bit, but note, I want us to first just note the main thrust of the verse. First, it talks about redemption. How are we made right with God? Did we do it on our own? Can we help ourselves out of the mess that we have got ourselves into in any way whatsoever? Not a chance. We need God to do it for us, for God to redeem us, for God to save us, for God to rescue us. But then, having put our faith and trust in God, that God will rescue us, do we then make ourselves perfect through our own deeds? Do we sort it ourselves out? Do we help ourselves out of the mess in any way? Once again, not a chance, but rather we look to God once again. Through his wonderful, gracious work, he does what we cannot do. He makes us fit for heaven. He saves us. He sanctifies us. It's all about God and what he does for us. And that is such a wonderful message, because it means that we can stop worrying about having to do it on our own. We can stop worrying about whether we're ever good enough to get in. Thinking, have I done enough good deeds? Have I been a good enough person? Have I been to church enough times? Etc., etc., etc. No, says Paul. It's given to you as a gift by God. Take it. But sadly, that's not the most amazing thing about this passage, really. It is an amazing thing, and that's a good amazing thing. But there's an even more amazing thing that's a bad amazing thing, which is that it is this amazing truth about God and his gift to us that the false teachers were coming in to try to overturn. And their message is more subtle than we might think. They didn't come in saying, oh, Jesus' death is pointless and a waste of time. No, they said, oh, no. No, we agree that no one can get into heaven except through the death of Jesus. We know that no one can be right with God except through faith in all that he did for us. However, and this is where the twist comes, however, they said, once you're in, you need to keep the laws of the Old Testament. God's let you in because he loves you and he's merciful, but having been let in, you need to sort of earn your way to staying in, to prove that you were worth letting in. You need to keep the Old Testament laws. You need to keep circumcision and the sacrifices and the ritual cleansing. God lets you in, now you've got to keep your side of the bargain. It's sort of gospel plus these extra laws that keep us in. The gospel got us there, but the laws keep us there. And it's this that Paul vehemently denies. He's trying to say, there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us any more than he does already. Now, before we start to get a little bit sniffy and think to ourselves, well, why on earth were the Galatians taken in with this? I mean, isn't it obvious that doing sacrifices and things like that, that's not going to get you right with God? How can they be taken in by that? That's silly. Before we go down that road, we need to realize how easily we can be tempted by the same message today as God's people. It doesn't come in the same form, but the essence of it is the same. And it usually starts with the words, "You must also." Oh, faith in Christ is essential, but you must also. In some parts of the church, it's to do with speaking in tongues or receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ is essential, but you must also have these things. In other parts of the church, it's needing to make a confession to a priest or taking communion on a regular basis. For faith in Christ is essential, but you must also. But what about our church? Where are our temptations? Faith in Christ is essential, but you must also read the Bible regularly. You must also go to church enough times each month. You must also join a home group. You must also come to one of the regular prayer meetings. I'm not saying those aren't good things. Those are excellent things. They're all things that are given to us to help us grow in the Christian faith. They are gifts from God to help us. We will be fools to spurn them. But none of them can save us. None of them can make God love us any more than he does already. God doesn't love me any more on the days I read the Bible than on the days when I don't. God doesn't love me any less on the weeks I don't go to church than when I do. It's so easy to think that that's how God works. But he doesn't. God doesn't sit there with a chart saying, he's not doing very well. I'm not sure his entry into heaven is so secure anymore. Now again, don't get me wrong. All these other things that I've mentioned, prayer, going to church, reading the Bible, all those things, they are so important for very many different reasons. But we are only ever saved by the grace of God. We are only ever kept by the grace of God. We are only ever empowered by the grace of God. And in many ways, that's the argument that Paul is wanting to show the Galatians in the first five verses of chapter 3. He says to them, as I mentioned before, he says, "Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. The crucifixion," he says, "was clearly taught to you all as the center of it all, the meaning of it all, what Jesus did that we could not." And so Paul then continues, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" And hopefully we all know what the answer to that should be. The Galatians would have known what the answer was, certainly. It's through faith, isn't it? You know, I never came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by observing laws or by doing good deeds or anything like that. It's by hearing the truth, the amazing truth, that because of his death on the cross, I am right with God. Not because of anything I did, but because of everything that he did. "In which case," says Paul, verse 3, "are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Knowing all that you do, having been taught it all so clearly, having seen the impact of it in your own life, why are you now trying to go another way? God saved you. God gave you his Spirit. Why on earth do you think you need anything else? As if the Spirit of God isn't enough. As if the death of Jesus isn't enough. It's madness," says Paul. "It's madness." But then there comes the fly in the ointment. And it's called the Old Testament, which you have to admit is a fairly large fly in the ointment. The argument of the troublemakers was something like this. Ah, yes, faith in Christ is essential. Oh, we all agree on that. But you can't just ignore the Old Testament laws. They were given by God to Moses. You can't just sort of throw them out and ignore them. And anyway, Jesus, didn't he say on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we do need to keep them. It is a persuasive argument. Now, I'm not going to go into a detailed rebuttal now, because that's what the rest of chapters 3 and 4 are all about. Paul wrestling with this big issue of what you do with the law, the Old Testament law, and what it means to us as Christians now that Jesus Christ has died for us. But as he begins his argument in this section, what he wants to do is to sort of lay a foundation, which is put the biblical argument in a sort of a historical context. What he wants to show the Galatians is that right from the very beginning, faith alone is what got people sorted with God, not obeying laws, doing good deeds, going to church, things like that. It was only ever faith alone. The law was given later on to help God's people live as God's people. But it was never meant to save them. That was never its job, not even the Old Testament. And in order to help them to show this to them, what Paul does is to bring them right back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. We heard about Abraham in our first reading from Genesis chapter 15. Now, to Christians, Abraham is not always a very central or key figure. But actually, I think that is greatly detrimental to our knowledge of how the Bible fits together. Because Abraham is hugely significant. That's why we're studying him in our own home groups at the moment. He is a big gun of the faith, if you like. Not just the Jewish faith, but the Christian faith as well. Because in many ways, he is the father of faith. He is the man that God used to start it all off. Now, the way I usually try to show it is to, and forgive me if you've heard me use this before, but it's sort of I find it really helpful because it's simple and I like simple. If you ask people to divide the Bible into two parts, people usually automatically go, "Oh, that's quite easy, Old Testament, New Testament," which is a very good answer. But there is an equally good answer, which is that you divide it between Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and the rest of the Bible. The point being that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 sort of sets out the problem that the rest of the Bible seeks to sort out. In Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we see humanity turning away from its creator and getting into the mess that we can't get ourselves out of. And the question is, by the end of Genesis chapter 11, can God help us? Because we can't help ourselves. And of course, the wonderful answer is yes, he can. And that's what the rest of the Bible, right up to the book of Revelation, is all about. God's plan of salvation. God's rescue of his messed up creation. And it all begins in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. And now we begin to see the importance of Abraham to Paul's argument. You see, if Paul can show that even with Abraham, right back at the very beginning, it was only ever by faith alone, it completely undermines their argument. If it's right back from the beginning, that Paul's saying, "This is nothing new I'm saying. Go check your own Bibles. Go back to the first book of the Bible. It's there." That's his argument. And in order to help them to understand this, if you look at verse 6 of our reading, he just quotes one verse from our first reading, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "Consider Abraham," he said. "He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What happens is that in those first few chapters, from Genesis 12 up to about Genesis 17, God promises Abraham that he will lead him and guide him and bless him, and that through him the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham believes him. And we're told that because he believed him, God credited to him as righteousness. Now, crediting, of course, it's a banking term, isn't it? You know, it's giving somebody something they don't already have. So when you pay money into someone's account, you're spoken of as crediting it to their account. They didn't have it before, but they do now. We're told that God credited Abraham with righteousness. He said, "Abraham, you're right with me." But why? Did Abraham start becoming a better person? Did Abraham start doing more good deeds? Did he worship better, whatever? No, none of that. All he did was believe. He certainly didn't keep the laws of Moses, because they didn't come until 400 years later in the book of Exodus. Abraham couldn't have kept the laws of Moses, even if he wanted to, because they didn't exist then. Right back at the beginning, it was only about faith and trust and believing in God and his promises. It was the same then, says Paul. It's the same now, says Paul. It's always going to be the same. God alone and our trust in him. Now, of course, this is only the first part of Paul's argument, and so we'll have plenty of other chances over the next two or three weeks to chew it over some more. But let's sort of, as we end, summarise where we've got to. The sort of the foundation of the argument that Paul puts that he's going to build on over these next few weeks. His argument is that we are only ever made right with God through faith. God doing it on our behalf, not us doing it ourselves. Good deeds of whatever kind are never going to do it, because we're never going to be perfect. Nothing we can do will make God love us any more than he already does. And good deeds of whatever kind are never going to make us perfect, because we're never going to do it. It's only through God giving us his Spirit that he will make us perfect, if we will let him. It's all God's doing. It's all God's doing. It's only ever God's doing. And in case, says Paul, anyone ever tries to convince you otherwise, he says, well, firstly, look to your own experience. How God has already blessed you with the promises of eternity, even though you are still so imperfect. How much more can God give you than he's already given you? He's given you eternity already. Even though you're not imperfect, you're not perfect. And don't just look to your own experience. He says, look to the Bible and see that it's only ever been that way between God and his people, right from the very beginning. God working in and through his sinful, imperfect people to bring about his glorious purposes. It has only ever been about God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's power, God's love. We rest on God alone for our future security and our future hope. And as our God is a God of infinite and perfect love, to me that sounds like the best place to rest on of all. Let's pray, shall we?